This morning, congregation, we're going to look at Psalm 1. So please open your Bibles to that part of God's Word, and let us read together what the Holy Spirit has given for our instruction and edification. Psalm 1. As you're turning there, we do have a lot of visitors with us today, and we welcome each of you and look forward to getting to know you better after the service this morning. Psalm 1, hear now the word of God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And thus we have the reading of God's word. May the Holy Spirit who gave us this word also instruct us and apply it to our lives. 2 weeks ago, we finished our study of the discussion between Job and his three friends. And one thing was very clear in that study, and that is that their dialogue sets forth two different ways of life. One way was how Job's friends thought he lived based on the suffering that he was experiencing. And the other, of course, was how Job actually did live, which he described for us in a couple different places. The two ways are also the subject of Psalm 1. You see this stated very clearly, for example, in verse 6, where the psalmist says, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And in those few words, I think we can agree that the difference between these two ways could not be any clearer. The way of the righteous is a way that is known to God. And this doesn't mean just that he intellectually understands what direction we happen to be going in, although that, of course, is true since God knows all things. But it means rather that his sovereign goodness secures our way. It keeps it. It guards it. And that's also what our Lord Jesus meant as well when he said these words in the 10th chapter of John. He said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." But by contrast, the way of the ungodly is not only perilous or strewn about with all kinds of unseen, hidden dangers that lie in wait to plunder the wicked, but rather it is fatal. Destruction, deprivation, and death are the only possible outcomes for the ungodly. Now, we also read about these two ways in the New Testament. Jesus mentioned them in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And of course, in this case, when our Lord spoke about these two ways, he introduced them with an exhortation to take the right way. And then he ended his words with a note of urgency, reminding us and warning us that there are actually few that find this right way. The two ways were also a subject of discussion among early Christians. There's a second century work known as the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles, that used the two ways to prepare individuals for baptism and church membership. But it was a little bit different in the Didache, though, because the two ways there were nothing more than Jewish moralism. That's the idea that we can find our own way to heaven by our own good works. Now, the book of Psalms begins with the two ways because in this psalm it sets forth the theme for the entire book of Psalms. And the theme of the book of Psalms is not, as one commentator put it, that true piety is the source of ultimate happiness, but rather the theme of the book is that Jesus is the source of our blessedness and that he loves to bless his people in order to remind us to seek all our blessing from him. So with that said, let's look at Psalm 1 and see what the Word of God instructs us in today. First of all, we have the blessedness of the righteous in verses 1 through 3. It is important that both in the Hebrew and in our English translation, the very first word of this psalm is blessed. That's what the writer wants you as the people of God to focus your attention on. Now, some commentators and translators put in different words here, words like fortunate or joyful or even happy. But in reality, these other words are far too narrow for what the writer is talking about here, because they express states of mind, and our mental state is really only part of the blessing that God gives to his people. Just like the Hebrew word shalom, which covers the whole range of our existence, our state of mind, our physical well-being, our family, our businesses, our interactions with one another, and ultimately, of course, our salvation. This word also embraces our entire lives. It is everything that God does for us. And there's a really good reason why you need to understand this. And that's very simply this, that our state of mind constantly changes. There are times when we are not particularly happy, and there are times when we are not particularly joyful. In our study of Job, we saw that, especially in his earlier speeches where he was in so much pain and agony that he actually wanted to die. But you see, believers, Job included, are still blessed by God even when we are not particularly happy. That's because no matter how miserable we may be in this part of our life or in that part of our life, we are never totally without a testimony of God's grace. He always reassures us of his love and compassion. He reassures us in the promises of his word. He comforts us with the way that he fulfills those promises in our lives day after day. So we always have that testimony of God's goodness to us, even when we are at our very worst. Now let me give you an example of what I mean by this. Psalm 92, which is titled A Psalm for the Sabbath Day, says this about the righteous. It says, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." You know, and we read those words, of course, and we all nod our heads in agreement, right? We say, of course it's true. Of course, this is what we expect. And then one day we wake up and we're sick. Or we realize that we're now 50 or 60 or 70 years old. And most of our earthly life is behind us. We can no longer do those things that we used to enjoy. Our bones creak every time we get up out of the chair. We have strange pains in places that we didn't even know existed 15 years earlier. And all our youthful strength and energy is now gone. So while there's no doubt that the righteous flourish when they're young, it doesn't seem that we can possibly flourish when we're old or when we're sick. And what happens then? Well, you know, the very next verse in Psalm 92 answers this for us. It says, "They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing." Now, how we flourish when we are old and suffering the weakness of age is going to be different from how we flourish when we were full of youthful vigor. But we still flourish. And we have to trust in those times when we are weak and failing that the Lord continues to work His grace in and through us. And by the grace of God, we will continue to flourish even when our outward circumstances look otherwise. The Lord uses us in new ways, ways that we could not possibly have anticipated years earlier. And in those new ways, we continue to demonstrate His righteousness and His faithfulness to us day after day. The fact that Psalm 1 begins with blessing is really critical here. In fact, it's not only is blessed the first word of this psalm, but it's also plural in the Hebrew. That makes it even more interesting. We ask, well, why is it plural here? Well, there are a couple of different possibilities. One is that the fact that it's plural emphasizes the great multitude of the blessings that God pours upon us. One of our hymns calls these blessings without number. Or it's also possible that it's plural because it refers to the intensity of these blessings. The fact that they are so wonderful, so amazing, so astounding, that the only thing that can account for them is the gloriousness of Jesus Christ, our great and wonderful Savior. But either way, whether it's talking about the multitude of our blessings or the intensity of our blessings, there's no doubt that the psalmist wanted us to contemplate the marvelous fact that God gave us His Word for our good. He gave it to us to remind us of all these promises, all these blessings that come to us through Jesus Christ. And yet, interestingly, once we get past that word blessed, we see that the first verse of this psalm is very negative in a way, because it starts with our natural condition. It starts with how we came into this world, conceived and born in sin. We are sinners, and by nature we are inclined to hate God and our neighbor. But the blessed man that this psalm is talking about, according to verse 1, is one who does not indulge that inclination, but rather he goes contrary to it. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners, and he certainly does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, in these words, we see a threefold deterioration here in the man who is not blessed. Spurgeon, in his comments on this, saw evidence of the tendency of all sinners to go from bad to worse. And I think he's right that left to himself, that's the way the natural man goes. But what we see here is this threefold deterioration. First, there's the deterioration of our company, those whom we associate with. It begins with fellowshipping with the ungodly, that is, unbelievers. And then once we're comfortable in the company of unbelievers, then we actively embrace the company of sinners, that is, those who plan and carry out their deeds of wickedness. And then finally, we can sit down with the scornful and we're not overwhelmed by them as they openly ridicule the faith of the gospel. The second deterioration that we see here relates to our conversation. That is, what we are willing to listen to and hear. First of all, it's just counsel, the suggestions of the ungodly. And then once we've embraced that, then we go on to the way of life of the sinners. And before we know it, we're sitting in the seat of the scornful with a settled worldview that is contrary to the Word of God. And the third deterioration that we see here addresses our commitment. We walk or move in the beginning. Well, if we're moving in one direction, it's easy to turn around and go the other. But then we take a stand. We stake out a position that's in agreement with these sinners, and we're comfortable with that. And then finally, we sit down with them, and we embrace a fixed position that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the danger that's spoken of here. And the reason why the psalmist presents this for us, I think, is very obvious. The man who seeks God's blessing must never start down this deadly path. He must never take the first step in the wrong direction. But rather, from afar, from a distance, he sees its dangers and its pitfalls for what they really are. He understands the corrupting influence of sin and the fact that our sinful natures naturally drive us more and more towards sin and not righteousness. The homosexual crowd understands this. And I think that's why we see plastered in the news and in the movies and in television shows all kinds of articles and stories about men who lust after other men and women marrying other women. It is to desensitize us to the true nature of that particular sin. Familiarity makes it easier for us to accept. But Psalm 1 says the righteous man is resolved to avoid all sin. Instead, he devotes his attention to something much more pure and much holier. He delights in the things that please the Lord, the things that God himself tells us are what he wants us to do. Amen. But when the psalmist here in verse 2 tells us that the godly man's delight is in the law, I don't want you to think of the law in a very narrow sense. We often think, the word used here is the word Torah. And when we think of the Torah, we think of the writings of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But I don't believe that that's all that the psalmist had in mind here. Because you see, the Hebrew word Torah really means instruction. And there's instruction to be found in every part of God's Word, every little part of it. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in that celebrated passage dealing with Scripture. He says, all Scripture, not just Genesis through Deuteronomy, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Some passages of the Bible warn us to flee to Jesus Christ as our only hope. Others comfort us with the promises of God's fatherly care and love for us. And still others urge us to move forward in our walk with the Lord rather than resting upon our accomplishments of the past. But my point is, every passage in the Bible offers something to the hungry soul who wants to know more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, realizing this, the godly man not only studies the Bible instead of cavorting with a rascally mob like verse 1 talks about, but he actually delights in its teachings. Because the Word of God is his joy and delight, Psalm 2, verse 2 says he meditates in it day and night. That is, he studies it diligently. He searches out its meaning. He inwardly digests it as spiritual food. In other words, what I'm saying here is that biblical meditation is diametrically opposed to what most people think of as meditation. Eastern meditation, for example, uses meaningless mantras to empty a person's mind of all of his thoughts so that he can mystically become one with the universe. But when we meditate in the way that the Bible instructs us to meditate, we don't empty our minds, but rather we fill them. We fill our minds with the holy thoughts of God so that we think God's thoughts. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul encouraged us to do when he wrote to the brethren in Philippi and told them to put on the mind of Christ. It's also what Paul meant later on in that same epistle when he said, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. Think on them. Meditate on them. Learn them. Why? Because these biblical truths and the virtues that they speak of are the means that God uses to sanctify our hearts. When we focus on the dark thoughts of the world, that only drags us down. But the lofty thoughts of Jesus Christ and our great redemption and the righteousness that he gives us that makes it possible for us to stand before a holy God lifts us up and encourages us. And so you see, with that, it's no wonder that the man who meditates upon the Word of God is firmly planted and rooted in the grace of God. That's what verse 3 says. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now the next two verses of this psalm tell us about the ungodly by way of comparison. And they begin, that is, verses 4 and 5 begin with a comprehensive statement of fact. The ungodly are not so. That is, nothing that is specifically true of the man who is blessed by God is true of the ungodly. Nothing. Now, to emphasize this, the Hebrew of verse 4 actually begins with the word not so. Not so are the wicked. The ungodly do not shun temptation. Rather, they run toward it, often as fast as they can. They have no interest in being instructed in the purifying doctrines of the Word of God. And there's nothing stable about them. They're neither planted by refreshing streams of water, nor are they fruitful and prosperous. They are as nothing. The psalmist wrote that they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now, what a fascinating picture that is. If you've ever traveled in the Midwest during wheat harvest, you know exactly what this is talking about. As you're driving down the road, you see that combine out in the field making its way through the ripened grain. And all around the combine, there's a dust cloud that's there. And on a windy day, that dust blows all over the place. But you know what? That dust really isn't dust. That is dust from the ground. But it's the chaff. It's the waste, the part of the plant that has no value. And so the heavy grain falls into the bin, but that light chaff just blows away. And that's the way the ungodly are. They're not settled. There's nothing fixed about their souls. There's no substance to them whatsoever. And you see this contrast so greatly with the character of God and the character of His people. For example, the Hebrew word that's translated glory, it's not in this particular psalm, but it is elsewhere, of course, means heavy. God's glory is His heaviness, His weightiness, the fact that there's really something to Him. He has character, He has value. But the wicked don't have any of that. They think they can defy God and stand on firm ground. But the psalmist says they can't stand before Him in judgment. They think they can thwart His purposes. But nothing that they do has any lasting value. And all their arguments and all their schemes and purposes, they all just blow away, and they're gone forever. In his commentary, John Calvin notes an interesting twist to all of this. He refers to another psalm, Psalm 37, and that's the one we read at the beginning of our service today. And some of the verses in Psalm 37 tell us that the wicked are like to spread themselves like the green bay tree. Now, the picture here is pretty obvious. The green bay tree is an evergreen. And because it's evergreen, it always gives the appearance of being alive and having strength. It always looks fresh and green. It never changes. It gives a very deceptive picture. And this is what Calvin wrote about it and the wicked. He says they have such an overflowing abundance of wealth and honors that nothing seems wanting to their present happiness. But however high they may be raised, and however far and wide they may spread their branches, yet having no root in the ground, nor even a sufficiency of moisture from which they may derive their nourishment, the whole of their beauty by and by disappears and withers away. It is therefore the blessing of God alone which preserves any in a prosperous condition. And you know, Calvin was right on about all of this. As you read through Psalm 37, you see that it is a very deceptive picture. Because that same psalm describes the ruinous end of the ungodly. For example, verse 2 says, they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Verse 9 says that evildoers shall be cut off while the righteous continue to flourish. Eventually, according to Psalm 37, you won't even be able to find the ungodly anymore. Because they are going to be whisked away into eternal punishment. Now, why did the psalmist write all of that? Well, he wrote it to encourage you to be faithful in your walk with the Lord. Because that same psalm calls you to greater faithfulness. It says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." And yet so often we are when we see them seemingly prosper in this world. And another verse says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." And then again, it says, "And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him." And you know, when you think about it, there's a bit of irony in today's text as well. Because at the beginning of this psalm, the ungodly invited the righteous to walk and to stand and to sit in their ungodly ways. But the truth of the matter is that the ungodly can't walk or stand or sit at all. They're just blown around by the slightest little breeze that comes along and carries them away. But meanwhile, we see that the righteous are firmly rooted. The righteous gather together with others who are righteous in what this psalm calls the congregation of the righteous. This is the assembly of the saints, all those who are like trees that are firmly planted by the waters and cannot be moved. That's the righteous. Psalm 1 is often and correctly classified as a wisdom psalm. The wisdom psalms describe the way that the righteous man chooses. One commentator put it like this. He said, Psalm 1 deliberately draws two portraits in our minds, the portrait of the wicked man and the portrait of the wise man. The question then is posed, which are we? As we enter the sanctuary of the Psalms to worship and petition the Lord, whose side are we on? And before we answer that question, I think it's critical to say one more thing. And that's the fact that the way of the righteous is a blessed way only because it's the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to be even more exact, it's because Jesus is our way. Isn't that exactly what he said to his disciples on the very night he was arrested? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father. No one has blessing but by me." And is it not further true that no mere man, not any of us here today, not even the godliest of the saints who has ever lived, meets the criteria of this psalm except our Lord Jesus Christ? And therefore, if we want blessing from God, the first and most critical step is to find it in Jesus Christ. We are blessed, as Psalm 1 says. But it's not because we keep the way of God. It's because Jesus Christ kept it for us. Our obedience, to the degree that we can call it obedience, is imperfect and incomplete and just a faint reflection of His. But what we need is perfect righteousness. We need perfect law keeping. And that can be ours only when it's imputed to us by faith in the Son of God. Without that, we have no righteousness that can stand the test of God's judgment. We need forgiveness of sins, and that comes to us only because our Lord Jesus Christ took our place upon the cross and satisfied the demands of God's perfect justice on our behalf. And therefore, the gospel commands us, repent and believe. Amen.